Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to be here among us, all of you, to worship the Lord, to open his word, and also to have a very blessed fellowship. May the Lord bless our time together. If you will, let us open God's word, the book of Job, Job chapter 13. I'll be reading from verse 1. Through 16. Job is one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, if not the oldest. It is written in poetry and prose narrative as well. And Job, in this passage, likewise Paul, he is also talking about vindication and certainty of what the Lord, the Almighty God, is going to do for him in heaven. If you will please pay attention, thus says the word of the living God, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it, that you know, I also know, I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty and a desire to reason with God, but you forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and yet it be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and need the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partially for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your plenitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me, and let me speak, and let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. And our New Testament reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1. We're reading from verse 1, verse 119 through 16. Thus says the word of the living God. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet that I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, O Lord, thank thee for this day, the day that was chosen by thee as you rested upon it. We thank thee, O Lord, for this day as we gather together as thy beloved congregation. We love thee, Lord, O Lord of hosts. We love thee because you are our God. You have been the Lord God of Israel and also our God. We rest upon thee that in this morning, this very morning, you're going to speak to our hearts. You're going to tell us what to be and what to do as good Christians. We want to hear thy voice. As someone once said, the preaching of thy word is thy word. And we believe that, Lord. Bless our time together and give us a chance to understand what thy servant speaks in his letter. We're talking about Paul, Lord. We want to understand what has been written. We want to understand what has been revealed of thyself. Oh, Lord, bless us. Bless our time together and take the blindness. Oh, Lord, take the blindfold and make us see the way you do so we can do things in accordance with thy will. And we ask you, Lord, to be with us and bless us as we do so, as we gather together to hear thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Nobody knows exactly where Paul was during the time that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. But everybody, every scholar says that he was in Rome. Paul wrote to the Philippians, or to the Christians in Philippi, in 16 AD Anno Domini, in order to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord, regardless of any circumstances. Concerning this letter, one may say that it is very pastoral because it speaks about Christ in a very practical manner. And also because Paul shows us how to live practical aspects of his Christology, the doctrine of Christ, as he experiences in his own life what he teaches and believes about Christ. Some scholars claim that Philippians does not follow a chronological order. Therefore, for them, Paul might have used a narrative technique called in medias res, which means in the middle of things. If you have had the chance to read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you have noticed that they tell this story backwards. But Paul is not doing this here. His argument will escalate somewhat, and he is addressing important matters as it comes to his mind. A general description of this letter's content will give us a better understanding, a better idea of this passage this morning, of our passage this morning. In chapter 1, Paul tells Epaphroditus that he is optimistic in the face of a possible death. In chapter 2, Paul teaches a kenotic theology. What is that supposed to mean? The idea that Christ has emptied himself. He renounced to perform some miracles and do things that only God could do. And Paul also encourages Epaphroditus to imitate his optimism despite any circumstances. In chapter 3, Paul, via Epaphroditus, wants to make the Philippians aware of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And who are they? Possibly, or probably, I must say, Jewish missionaries, Christians, Judaizers, or Gentiles, proselytes. It is hard to tell you precisely whom Paul was talking about in this letter. In general, Paul will develop the following ideas in this letter: love, knowledge of Christ, and peace. But I may ask you, what does Paul witness of Christ to the Philippians? Well, he does break down this passage in three main sections. And he'll be witnessing of Christ, telling the Philippians what he had in mind, what he has suffered, what he had been through. He will talk about the certainty of vindication from verse 18, part B. I read verse 19. But actually, Paul's sermon or letter could be divided in three main pieces. It's starting with verse 18, part B, not A or 19, as I read. Verse 18b through 20, Paul will talk about the certainty of his vindication. Second, Paul will talk also about the hard choice he has to make. If it was up to him to make a choice, he'd make it. From verse 21 through verse 23. And third, he also talks about an altruistic statement from verse 24 through verse 26. By the end of each section, I will be addressing practical aspects in order to help us to reflect upon what we have heard. Certainty of vindication of God's court. Paul knows that in heaven something must happen. He knows that the Almighty God will vindicate him in heaven. He knows that. In verse 18, part B, Paul is not certain of what lies ahead of him. But in spite of it, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice." And as a result of such a certainty, he affirms in verse 19, "For I know," which is a response to what is said in verse 18b. It seems that Paul is citing Job 13:16, which we just read this morning, in order to show that, like Job, he will also be vindicated by God in heaven. Why does Paul cite Job in this section of his letter? Paul cites Job because he knows that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Therefore, the act of glorifying God does not end on earth. Such initiative will continue forever. But only those whom were saved by grace will be able to glorify God forever. By the way, that's the first answer, the first question of the short criticism of Westminster, if you noticed. Independent of the results of Paul's trial, life or death, Paul is certain that God will vindicate him in heaven. Thus, Caesar's attempt against Paul's life is nothing but the result of God's sovereignty over Paul's life and the offering of the gospel. In verse 20, Paul is aware of the fact that in spite of his imprisonment, maybe in home, he must own the cross. And this honor will certainly lead to the rescue from captivity, preservation of the apostle's life, triumph over his enemies, or salvation and conversion of many people. But none of this is clear. Paul shall not be ashamed, and Christ must be glorified in his body. That we know for sure. Yet, in verse 20, we also see that Paul is concerned about his well-being. But on the other hand, he knows that his efforts to honor Christ Jesus assure him that the Lord will be glorified in his life or in the life to come. We have here reasonable applications for this first portion of the passage. At any cost, we must own the Christ in our lives, for He is the one who will vindicate us in heaven. Do not expect to be vindicated by the government. Do not expect to be vindicated by justice. Do not expect to be vindicated by any other being or authority out there, but by Christ Himself, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again. He's the only one who can vindicate us. He's the only one who can give us certainty that we will not be cast out. And Paul knew that. He knew that the Lord was to vindicate him in heaven. There is a celestial court taking place in heaven. And Paul knows that the Lord will show him, will give him this certainty that he'll be vindicated. Whatever he has suffered on earth, he will gain in heaven. Not as if it was up to him to do something to gain things in heaven. Are you certain of your vindication in heaven, if I may ask? How willing are you to die for what you believe? Believe me when I say it, bad times are coming to town. We have seen it. We have tested. And what could keep us together? What could keep us going if not the certainty that God will vindicate us in heaven? We're not here to stay. We're not here to do well. And we're not here to give up what we believe in order to live at peace. We're here to do what is right in the Lord's sight, to glorify Him, and to live upon His promises, certain that we will be living forever with Him. How willing are you to die for what you believe? I'm not telling you to go out there and do like those maniacs in the Middle East are doing right now. You must obey. You must accept. But rather, pray for them and stand for what you believe. As someone comes to ask you what you believe. Paul was in prison for the sake of the Lord. And he knew that he had to be there for a reason. He was testifying to the Philippians through Epaphroditus. Secondly, second main section, Paul will talk about his hard choice. As the argument of Paul's escalated in verse 21 and affirms that either alive or dead, his life would have a terrific gain in Christ. Paul is saying that if he has to remain alive, he would gain a lot from this possibility. But if he was to die in Christ, he would gain too. I have never met a man like Paul. If I am to stay and suffer, I will do so. And if I have to die and be with the Lord, so be it. Honestly, sometimes I wish I could be gone for good. My wife doesn't like that. But I'm willing to see what the Lord has prepared for myself, for my future. And I'm willing to do what is right. And I hope to do as Paul did, in spite of any type of circumstance, serve the Lord. As we can see in this verse 21, Paul presents a twofold confession. For me to live is Christ. And the second part of his confession, and to die is gain. For some reason that we do not know, Paul omits the term Christ in his twofold confession. Why is that? He omits in the second clause, Christ. To die is gain. And then he puts, to die is gain, instead of saying that to die is Christ, or is also Christ. Paul knew Christ to be his life, and he states in verse 23, the apostle desires to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and full and complete sentence. But it is only possible upon his death, which for him is a gain. To die is gain, he says. Thus, life has no meaning apart from Christ. Do not try to do otherwise or say otherwise. It is meaningless, a life without Christ. And we have seen it. We have all seen it. In verse 22, Paul is divided between remain on earth to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as he labors for the gospel, or to be united or reunited with Christ, which implies fellowship with the Lord. In heaven, which happens in heaven right after his death, Paul knows if he dies with Christ, he also rises from the dead with him. That's an amazing certainty. This is such a very hard choice for Paul, as he is willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of God's kingdom. But he is also happy about the possibility of being reunited or united with the lover of his soul, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if God allows Paul to stay in order to bear the results, that could be such an amazing reason for him to be happy as well. In verse 23, Paul follows with his dilemma, which regards his spiritual endeavors and the church's necessity. Paul is certainly concerned about being selfish with regard to his own life at the expense of advancing the kingdom of Christ. He's very concerned about it. Am I being selfish? Of course, he did not ask himself that question. What conclusion should we draw from this main section, from the second section? If it was up to you to choose, what would you choose? Would you remain among us, your brethren in Christ, and help to spread the gospel? Or would you be willing to die to be with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is your life Christ, if I may ask? Do you live to serve him? And how do you do it? Jesus could see his own suffering, but instead he decided to accomplish his Father's will and said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Why should we be willing to have a better life than Jesus and Paul had? Why? Why sometimes God's children are not willing to suffer for what God has taught us, for what we believe? Why? Why are we so optimistic about what we believe, but not about what we do? Why? As covenanters, we do believe in civil disobedience. Thank goodness for that. We are too occupied preoccupied or polite to live like Christ did. That's the truth. And we come up with a lot of excuses in order not to do what is right. The third and last part of this section, Paul will talk about an altruistic choice. This section could be part of the previous section, but in order to understand the details of Paul's dilemma without diminishing the importance of Christ to his life, and also Paul's altruistic choice, it was necessary to break it into two sections. Actually, could have a sermon with the 2 points instead of the three. In verse 24, Paul shows his utmost respect and love for God's church in Philippi. As he says, "Nevertheless, the remaining flesh is more needful for you." It is obvious that an altruistic feeling drives Paul's life as well as his pastoral care for the sake of God's kingdom. And not of his personal interests. Paul believes that it is not up to him to decide to stay, but to accept the fact that he was called upon to stay and preaches the gospel. Therefore, he concludes, "To remain in flesh is more needful for you." In verse 24, we just saw that Paul is willing to accept the fact that he was called upon to remain in flesh to preach the gospel. But in verse 25, Paul suddenly changed his attitude and said, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all." The first "I know" expression was used in verse 19. But it can also be found in verse 25. And while in the first "I know" expression, Paul is certain that God will vindicate him. The second "I know" expression is showing that Paul must remain in flesh. And he knows it right now. He's certain right now. For some reason, maybe the Lord has revealed him, "Paul, you must stay." Don't you know it by now? You may be asking yourself, what made Paul change his attitude? Special revelation? Old memories? Or a specific teaching of Jesus? Most certainly not of the options above. What made Paul change his attitude towards the possibility of staying in flesh was the fact that he entrusted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul's attitude in verse 25 happens to be the highest or the high point of his argument initiated in verse 19. And thus, he's very enthusiastic with the idea of remaining on earth to share the gospel to the world. In verse 26, Paul is willing to pay the Philippians a personal visit again as soon as he is released from the imprisonment in Rome. Paul was also very excited about the possibility of meeting his brethren in Philippi in order to provide them with spiritual care, pastoral care. Although Paul addresses the Philippians and encourages them to be like him, this narrative is not necessarily about Paul, but about Christ. And this is the high point of this sermon. As long as Paul resembles Christ in his life, we must make the effort to be like him. Paul's optimism and challenges are not the ultimate point of this narrative, but the knowledge of Christ. We are not here to talk about Paul. I'm sorry to say that. We are here to talk about Christ. And to make you hate your sins, otherwise you hate the preacher. Luther said once. Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." It's all about him. The Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is only about Christ. There is neither a good interpretation nor life apart from Christ. It is all about him. After all, it is his Bible. In conclusion, I must say that as Christians, we must testify of Christ to believers and to unbelievers as well. As the Holy Spirit convinced us that Jesus Christ had died for our sins and vindicated us in his Father's celestial court. And like Paul, we may say, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for thy word. The moment we spent together, and we are still enjoying the communion of each other, enjoy the chance of partaking Lord's Supper for those who are willing to and will to. Oh Lord, we ask thee to bless us as we partake in the Lord's Supper and thy supper, O Lord, as we set the table to glorify thy Son and thy name as well. Lord, thank you for the sermon. We hope and we pray that thy servants, O Lord, thy church will learn from thee, from this passage this morning. And we hope that we all learn from Paul's testimony to the Philippians. We hope that we all learn that for Paul as well as for us, Christ is the center of our lives, and we must live upon his promises. And we must live to praise him and to please him. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Be with us as we enter this moment of partaking in thy Son's presence. Be with us, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.